Sea base in Tehran. Some have been trained as snipers. Others have learned to use tunnels and attacks on Israeli forces. Iran is our mother. She gives us information, military supplies, and financial support. The resistance movement in Palestine built up steam when Lieutenant General Haj Qasem Soleimani took the helm of Iran's Quds Force, one of the IRGC's branches with its main focus on assisting resistance groups in the region. Thanks to Tehran's unwavering support, resistance groups in Palestine grew strong enough to deal the hardest blows on the Israeli regime, something unimaginable after the Six-Day War. For the Palestinians, time for lopsided defeat had gone, and for the Israelis, victory was no longer for granted. Subsequent wars like the one in 2012 left no doubt that the Palestinians had risen from the ashes. During a visit by Hamas leaders to Iran in 2019, Ayatollah Khamenei stated, "Not many years ago, the Palestinians fought against Israel with stones, but today, instead of stones, they're equipped with precision missiles. This signifies development." Struggle against the occupation regime reached its crescendo in October 7, 2023, when Hamas forces launched a land, air, and sea attack into the heart of the Israeli occupation territories, catching the enemy off guard and shattering its myth of invincibility in spite of all its state-of-the-art weapons and its huge military expenditure. Iran was not involved in the attack, but who can deny the country's decades-long support that molded drone flyers out of the stone-throwing fighters?
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
Allahu Allah, Allahu Allah, Allahu Allah, Allahu Allah. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Madarsi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll discuss some of the contents of chapter Naml, the 27th chapter of the Holy Quran, as well as some of the commentary points of the verses. Brothers and sisters, let's listen to the 7th, 8th, and 9th verses of chapter Naml.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إذ قال موسى لأهله إني آنست نارا سآتيكم منها بخبر أو آتيكم بشهاب قبس لعلكم تصطلون
Mentioned when Moses said to his family, Indeed, I have perceived a fire. I will bring you from there information, or will bring you a burning torch that you may warm yourselves.
فَلَمَّا جَاءَهَا نُودِيَ أَن بُورِكَ مَن فِي النَّارِ وَمَن حَوْلَهَا وَسُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ
But when he came to it, he was called. Blessed is whoever is at the fire and whoever is around it, and exalted is Allah, Lord of the worlds.
Ya Musa, innahu ana Allahul Azizul Hakim.
O Moses, indeed it is I, Allah, the exalted in might, the wise.
Now, in the previous episode, we mentioned the situation that Moses was stuck in. He had his pregnant wife with him. He was going from Midian towards Egypt, and the darkness of night, in that calm and stormy weather of desert, on the other hand, they both pushed Moses to look for something. And that something was the fire that he saw from afar. He thought that it might be indication of someone or some people, so he told to his wife and children that I will go to either bring you some news from that fire, maybe some people are over there, or I will bring you a brand of it that you may warm yourselves. So, in the next verse, the Quran indicates that Moses left his family there, and he went for that fire. فَلَمَّا جَاءَهَا نُودِيَ أَنْ بُورِكَ مَنْ فِي النَّارِ وَمَنْ حَوْلَهَا When he came to that fire, he heard a voice. The verse says, that voice was, Blessed is whoever is in the fire and whoever is about it. Glory be to Allah, the Lord of the worlds. Now, the commentators of the Quran have delivered different ideas concerning who might be the person mentioned in these phrases, whoever is in the fire and whoever is about it. What is the meaning of these two? What seems more probable, however, is that the objective of the one in the fire is Moses, who was so close to the fire found inside the green tree that as if he were inside the tree, And the objective of the one about it is the near-stationed angels of Allah, who at that particular moment had surrounded that sacred land. Or, on the contrary, the objective of those in the fire is the divine angels, and the objective of the one about it is Moses, ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi salam. However, some Islamic narrations indicate that when Moses approached the fire, he stopped, he watched it carefully, and he saw from the inside of a green branch of a tree, a flaming brand was shining. Every moment, the flame was becoming brighter and brighter, and the tree was growing more green and more beautiful. Neither the heat of the fire was to burn the tree, nor the moist of the tree caused the fire to die. He wondered. He bowed to take some fire and the small piece of wood he had with his hand with that, but the fire came to him. And he terrified, he went back, and sometimes he tried to go toward the fire, and sometimes the fire itself came toward him. And suddenly a voice was heard, giving him the glad tidings of revelation. على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
حفظ الكتاب بصدره فبدا وضيئا كالنجوم تألقا وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So, the purpose is that Moses approached the fire so close and so night that he was proportionate to the phrase, whoever is in the fire. The third commentary, which has been stated upon this phrase, is that the purpose of whoever is in the fire is the light of Allah, which was shown by the burning firebrand. And the purpose of the phrase, whoever is about it, is Moses who was close to it. However, in order that there would not appear any misconception concerning the materiality of Allah, and at the end of the verse, the sentence, glory be to Allah, the Lord of the world, Subhanallah Rabbil Alameen, makes it clear that He, Subhanahu wa Ta'ala, is free from any defect. And He's free from any deficiency, materiality, and material accident. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see. All the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parstoday.ir. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me. Worry ends when faith begins.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O you who believe, اِسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is the way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we will listen to the speech of Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
So dear brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. How is the intellect measured in the school of Ahlul Bayt? How is Aql measured in the school of the Ahlul Bayt? Now in the West, we have, and you see people, I want to give some examples, I'll try and hold back. Some people measure the intellect and how wise they are or how much they've achieved by fancy degrees, SAT scores, right? There are people like this, IQ test, right? That's how I'm measuring how smart I am. How? Book knowledge. How do the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam measure intelligence? If you and I want to see how successful we are in raising our children to be soldiers of the Imam, what's the mark of intelligence? School of Ahlul Bayt. So this is from Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, but you see this from other a'imma, hadith. The Imam says this. So Imam Sadiq was asked, what's aql? What's the intellect? Who's smart? How are we going to raise our kids? The Imam says this. Al-aql, so the intellect, ma ubida bihi ar-Rahman. Aql is that through which God, the Rahman, is worshipped. If your intellect leads to you looking out for your true intellect, your true interest, serving a good God, doing your responsibilities, whether it's for the dunya or the akhirah, right? Islam doesn't say be lazy, doesn't say sleep. No, we already learned, right? It's not that. Islam is here for the dunya and akhirah. مَا عُبِدَ بِهِ الرَّحْمَانِ وَاكْتُسِبَ بِهِ الْجِنَانِ And it's that through which paradise is earned. So if somebody, however fancy degrees you have, I don't have my aql together. For us, we would judge you that way. Well, you're not very smart, not very bright, not very wise. You're not the sharpest tool in the toolbox. Okay, now, what we're going to do now is look at some of the signs of taqwa. So, if we have these signs, alhamdulillah. If we don't, but we're earnestly making effort, once we start to go over the signs of taqwa, earnestly, we're taking practical steps to be and to have these traits, we're people of taqwa. Otherwise, we've got to question ourselves. So, the leader carefully selected verses, so this is now in Surah 3, Surah Ali Imran, Surah 3. And the verses are from 131 to 136. And remember the question. The next question was, who is in or among the party of God? Okay, let's look at some of these ayat of the Quran, some signs of this. So God's speaking to us. We're going to start with the first verse. وَاتَّقُوا النَّارِ And be wary of a fire, التي, which, أُعِدَّتْ, it's been prepared, للكافرين. Right? Be wary of a fire which has been prepared for the kafirin, those who are disbelievers. Right? Nabi Ibrahim, you remember his story in the Quran, when Allah granted him that lofty station of imamate, which is higher than that of Nubuwa. In the end of his life, towards the end of his career, he was granted that lofty status of imamate, and immediately he asked, وَمِن ذُرِّيَّتِي? What about my kids? Can they, inshallah, also become imams? Right? Always thought about his children. They say that when Nabi Ibrahim saw hell, instead of praying for his children, when he saw how terrible hell was, He said, Nafsi, Nafsi, save me. Hell is so terrible that people will forget all of the bonds of kinship. It's only about saving myself when it comes to hell. So God says, you have taqwa, you're a wise person. وَاتَّقُوا النَّارِ, be wary of the fire. أَلَّتِي أُعِدَّتْ لِلْكَافِرِينَ, which has been prepared for the kafirin. Now, next verse. Let's listen to the Arabic of it. وَعَتِيُوا اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولِ, and obey Allah and the Messenger. وَعَتِيُوا اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولِ, and obey Allah and the Messenger. لَعَلَّكُمْ, maybe you تُرْحَمُونَ, perhaps you'll be shown mercy. Obey Allah and His Messenger, perhaps you'll be shown mercy. Now you and I, we know there's no difference between obeying Allah and obeying the Rasul. Obedience to Allah is obedience to the Rasul. Why mention it? Is it redundant? Obedience, just say, beware of God, or obey God. Why mention definitely the Rasul? Is there an important principle that we're being taught here? This one is, we need it even for nowadays. If Allah had only said, obey Allah, there's a lot of people who could have made claims to be obeying Allah. A lot of people could, and I'm going to mention ayat of the Quran, where in the time of Rasulullah, those who were trying to snuff out Islam were claiming to be Allah's favorite servants, right? How many of you remember George Bush Sr. invading Somalia and telling the military, you're doing God's work? These videos are online. How many of you remember George Bush Jr. saying, God told me to end tyranny in Iraq? God, right? Can you imagine? Yazid of the time, Shimr of the time, talking about his relationship with God. And how many people were fooled? I mean, I looked at the video just to make sure I don't quote it accurately. It was very convincing. Why are you going into Somalia? Right? Some Muslims were probably blown out of their, you know, they probably fell over on their seats when Sleepy Joe, remember in the debate with Trump? He was like, inshallah. Yazid of the time. God need to give us a measuring stick. What's the measuring stick for who's really in the party of God, on the side of God, helping the cause? The ayat of Quran is very clear. وَعَتِيُوا اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولَ, right? Obey Allah and the Messenger, right? God stopped that from happening. Because in the time of the Prophet, there was actually another group. This is now just for our own reference. If we can look up Surah 5, Surah Ma'idah, Surah 5 and verse number 18. I said that this isn't new. This isn't something that's just happening now. Now politicians are talking about their relationship with God. No, the leaders of Kufr, who were trying to snuff Islam out, leading the people, same people who caused Mubahala to happen, that's to snuff out Islam, the same people who were behind the battle of Ahzab when all of the Arabs came to wipe Islam off the map, the battle of Ahzab, Khanda, right? What did those Jews say? What did the Christians say? The Quran says, Surah 5, verse number 18. وَقَالَتِ الْيَهُودِ, right? So the Jews said, وَالنَّصَارَى. The Christians also said, what did they say? نَحْنُ أَبْنَاءُ اللَّهِ, we're the children of God. Right? Rasulullah saying, I'm the abd of Allah. We're the children of God. وَأَحِبَّاءُ, God loves us. This isn't new.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد
كريم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Economic divide.
The most recent report was a shocking one, the steep decline in economic activity in Israel, a GDP drop of around 20%, double the estimates that Israel's central bank had announced. The headaches for Israel are multifold, since costs are accumulating rapidly while income generation is not keeping up with the cost. How bad a GDP drop is the topic of this edition of Economic Divide. Some of the headlines we'll be looking at, first of all, this drop in GDP for Israel, it shrunk by a fifth. Precisely 19.4%. Double the prediction. Does that mean that there are empty coffers? Something we'll be taking a look at. Next, of course, with a GDP drop, there are certain sectors that are impacted. One of the major ones for Israel is the tech sector. Another sector is the private consumption, which has dropped significantly, negative 26.9%. And another one, for example, import goods and services, has dropped by 42.4%. Then the Israeli genocidal war affects. There's been a falling demand, the rising costs, and there are labor shortages.
Israel's economy is in trouble. The regime's onslaught on the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip has cost the regime enormously. According to official figures, Israel's economy shrank by far more than expected in the wake of the onslaught with Hamas in Gaza. Gross domestic product fell by a little over 19% on an annualized basis in the fourth quarter of 2023. It was the single worst quarter for the Israeli economy in terms of GDP per capita since the opening quarter of the COVID pandemic in early 2020. Experts said the data was much worse than had been expected. Exports fell by 18.3% and imports by 42.4%. This was fueled in part by airlines terminating flights and international shipping avoiding the Red Sea. The onslaught had sharply curtailed spending, travel, and investment at the end of last year. Private spending dropped by 26.3%, and there had been a 67.8% slide in investment in fixed assets, especially in residential buildings.
It's time now to take a look at some of the social media posts. First up, Israel's GDP shrank almost 20% in annualized terms in the final quarter of 2023. The drop was caused in part by the call-up of 300,000 reservists. Okay, we got that. That's the topic of the program. This one says Israel's GDP contracted by 19.4% in Q4 on an annualized basis. That's about twice the consensus estimates. That's the key part with this particular entry. Israel's Central Bureau of Statistics stated that. Now, this is the important part. Why would Israel not be able to make a projection that's even close? Because twice the consensus estimates is nowhere close to the original estimate. Next, GDP plunged 19.4%, minus 26.9% drop in private consumption, fixed investment by businesses tumbled by 67.8%, exports to decline by 18.3%, Palestinian resistance and steadfastness hitting Israel's economy so bad, and it won't be able to keep up with that. Pretty much sums up, I guess, in some way, why there was such a huge GDP contraction. Then we go to this website, which was an analysis that said for Israel's economy, it's one more down, another to go, with a question mark. The figures for how much Israel's GDP contracted at the end of 2023 have been shrugged at as yesterday's news. Hezbollah may not agree. That last point is a pretty important one. Okay, let's bring in our guest for this edition of the program. First up, let's see who we have here. Giorgio Romano. He is the Associate Professor, International Relations and Economics at Federal University, UFABC. Giorgio Romano, welcome to Economic Divide. This steep drop of Israel's GDP is quite a shocker, one-fifth, 19.4%. It's double what was predicted. And if this is the case, and Israel continues down its path, the quick question becomes, how will it be able to sustain this genocidal war? Netanyahu has rejected the most recent truce proposal, for example, and has remained defiant and wants to continue this genocidal war. What do you think?
Well, on the economy, I mean, it's worth noting that, I mean, the economy in Israel was very bad before the events of October the 7th. Obviously, this isn't going to do it any favours. The extent of this, we don't know right now. It's obviously done a huge damage already, and I think there's more coming. I think their economy is doomed beyond belief. There's not going to be much investment. There's going to be no tourism. And no workers, apparently. So I don't know what you do with that. They've never had a normal economy. If they didn't have a sugar daddy like America giving them billions of dollars every year, they wouldn't be able to self-function. And the problem is they've isolated themselves now from the rest of the world. The only people that are supporting Israel are the British and the American governments.
All right, thank you for that. Let's bring in our next guest here. Eamon McKinney joins us. He's an eminent sinologist, Nobel Prize nominee also, and he's written for the Financial Times and The Economist, to name a few. Eamon McKinney, welcome to Economic Divide. The 19.4% fall in the final quarter, the GDP fall, was attributed to the scale of the assault of the genocidal war, and in particular, the impact that it had on the high-tech sector, which contributes to around 17 to 20% of Israel's GDP. But even before this onslaught, our previous guest just mentioned, Israel's economy was not doing that well. There was a drop in investment, and a bulk of the tech workers obviously had to be now reactivated in order to pursue this illegal aggression. Do you think that this sector is going to recoup?
Well, I don't think that the economic problems will make the great difference. There will be enough support from the West, from the United States, if it really comes to a critical situation. It's too early to really evaluate this drop in GDP. I think the main problem in the battlefield will be military and not the economics, because Israel has too many friends and has too many possibilities to resist. It will not be the economics. But, of course, if it takes long time and it will be a distributive problem inside Israel, more people will not defend the Palestinians, but defend another government, which will have another way to deal with the problem.
Time now for the InfoNews section of the program. First up, take a look at the U.S.-EU sanctions leveled against Russia. The two-year special military operation of Russia against Ukraine has arrived, and sanctions were imposed by the U.S. and the EU. In case of the EU, the 13th package of sanctions against Russia, what did it entail? Nearly 200 entities and individuals from Russia were banned from traveling to the EU. Then came in the U.S., the most extensive sanctions, targeting more than 500 people. So much for any improvement in ties between Russia and the EU or the U.S. Next up, poverty in Argentina is what we picked. That rate is at a multiple-year high in January, following the drastic economic reforms that were carried out by the newly installed president, Javier Milei. The share of people in poverty in that country surged to 57.4% in the period last month. That is the highest since the year 2004, and it's up from 44.7% in the third quarter of 2023. The economy of Egypt is our next choice. It's not doing well. Tourism, gas exports, and the Suez Canal revenues, they are all suffering, and the crisis in Rafah could actually make things worse. The crisis that Israel has imposed because of the genocidal war that it's waging against Palestinians. Egypt's economy has suffered from growing public debt, which is at more than 90% of its gross domestic product, and capital flight, and also the currency's fall against the U.S. dollar. And finally, this was a surprise somewhat in terms of the double-digit increase, and it has to deal with Guyana's economy, which recorded a GDP growth of 62.3% for the year 2022, that is. That is the highest in the world, according to the IMF. The 2015 oil discovery made Guyana the world's fastest-growing economy, recording the world's highest real GDP growth rate in 2022 and also for the year 2023. Good for them. Those were the items we picked for this section.
The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
It's one of the steepest GDP declines for Israel, almost 20%. The immediate question is whether Israel can withstand and to continue its genocidal war. But how did Israel get to this point anyways? Let's take a look at some of the major indicators. First up, let's take a look at one of the most important factors contributing to this, and that is namely what's called private consumption in terms of the contribution made to the GDP drop. Now, the private consumption has decreased by a figure of 26.9%. Obviously, that's more than a quarter of the consumption that is now not part of the economy there in Israel. That's from the October to December period. As a matter of fact, this was cited as the major contributor to the GDP drop. Next up, we move to another sector. Obviously, they're all important, but this has really contributed to the setback, and that is the area of imports and exports. In terms of imports, goods and services, the decline there was, gosh, that's a lot, negative 42.4%. And when it comes to exports, you see a decline there of negative 18%. All right, so this was impacted significantly due to the actions by the Yemeni army in the Red Sea area in solidarity with the Palestinians in Gaza. So you have to also keep that in mind in terms of how that has impacted imports and exports. Now, the other area that saw a steep contraction was in the investment sector. The impact there is quite high. This obviously impacts the economy in a big way. It is 67.8%. It happened in fixed assets, especially in the residential building area, and obviously residential construction being part of that, which ground to a halt. This amid a shortage of both Israeli and Palestinian workers. Now, we're going to now take a look at one of the consequences, and that's the spending by this cabinet. The spending had to be high, but how high is high? Well, this figure is about to shock you in terms of the time the Operation Al-Aqsa flood took place. 88.1% are the war costs. I mean, you're talking from reservists to military spending, obviously, to business closures and bankruptcies, unemployment. Well, the list is rather long when it comes to this area in terms of the expenses for the cabinet. Then this is what's said to be the major reason, and that is the cost of the reservists and calling up of these reservists, as well as the lower employee productivity that came as a result of that, which happened in some sectors. When you have 400,000 reservists that were called up, well, the cost came out to roughly $630 million per week. Based on one of the reports, that amounted to $3.6 billion per month. That's the cost just on one month that had to deal with the reservists being called up. These are reservists that were also pulled out of the economic cycle. So obviously with that figure, we can see how deep an impact that has had. Let's try to see if our guests can break this down a little bit for us. Let's bring them back. We have first Giorgio Romano, who rejoins us. Giorgio Romano is an associate professor at the International Relations and Economics Federal University, UFABC. Giorgio Romano, welcome back to Economic Divide. Where can I start with you on Israel's economic problems? You got the cost of the war, you got the credit downgrade, you got the lack of workers, and a host of other negative economic indicators, too much to mention in one breath. And of course, you add to that the Red Sea tensions and the international standing ruined. Does Israel have any hopes of a recovery?
I don't see a way back. I think their economy is destroyed beyond recognition. You're seeing the people of the world are essentially looking at this and saying, how is this allowed to happen? It's just the devil now for all to see. So you're seeing massive boycotts of Israeli goods and all kinds of Israeli services. So it's imploding upon itself. The wrath of the world is against Israel for what's going on. And it's disgraceful. But no, I don't see a way back for Israel. I don't see a new normal for Israel, let me put it like that. It's very clear that they're trying to provoke wider wars in the region. And that's just going to lead to more hostility.
Okay, let's find out what our next guest thinks. Eamon McKinney rejoins us. He's an eminent sinologist and Nobel Prize nominee who has written for the Financial Times and The Economist. Eamon McKinney, welcome back to the program. Our guest there talked about a pretty dark scenario for Israel in terms of recovery, if it can even do that. You have many different negative economic indicators that are impacting Israel's economy. What are the chances of this recovery, and what form do you think it'll take for Israel to actually bounce back? I mean, the groundwork is not there right now as we see it.
Yeah, well, the issue of the migrant workers is, of course, direct and critical because Israel dependent, paradoxically, on daily cheap labor of the Palestinians, except the West Bank and the West Crossing, and I think also on Gaza, and for in the construction and service. And what they will do, and what they're already doing, is just change the Palestinian workers for people from India, Sri Lanka, whatever. They will look for other countries, Bangladesh, they will look for other countries, because that will create a problem in the, you know, day-to-day economic functioning. They're really dependent on this cheap labor. Once they are substituted, of course, at some point, this war will, of course, this phase of the war will end, and you have another problem in the West Bank. But it means that even after there is some kind of deal, the Palestinian workers will not be allowed to go back again because they will be substituted. So there will be the structural changes in this, and this increases social problems, unemployment in the West Bank, of course, also.
The construction sector in Israel has suffered from a lack of labor due to military call-ups and a reduction in Palestinian workers. The Israeli military had called up over 300,000 reservists in the days following the October 7 Al-Aqsa flood operation, and the regime immediately barred the entry of at least 170,000 Palestinian laborers, who made up a considerable portion of the construction and agriculture workforce. Regime spending, mainly on the onslaught expenses, and compensation for businesses and households jumped by 88.1%. Despite the sharp drop in GDP between October and December, Israel's economy grew by 2% for the full year. However, it had been expected to expand by 3.5%. The contraction of Israel's economy was much worse than had been expected and highlights the extent of the hit from the Hamas and the onslaught in Gaza. The regime's growth outlook for 2024 now looks likely to post one of its weakest rates on record. About 20% of the Israeli workforce was missing from the labor market in October, up from 3% before the fighting began. The spike in unemployment reflects the fact that about 900,000 people are now either enlisted in the army, unemployed at home, to have fled from settlements where attacks have been concentrated or are unable to work due to the destruction of the work industry.
Hello and welcome to the Quick Take section. I'm Matt Yaposyan. In this section, we will look at the labor force issue in Israel and also inconsistencies in Israel's announcement when it comes to its economy. Initially, about 400,000 Israeli reservists were mobilized to go fight in the Gaza Strip. The number that was reported to be in action, however, was 300,000. Then Israel announced that it was subsidizing the salaries of an average of more than 200,000 reservists. The other burden that Israel has overtaken is the evacuees. 250,000 Israelis and the Israeli sponsorship of housing was for more than 120,000. These were Israelis evacuated from the northern and southern border areas of occupied Palestine. Then there is the issue of restriction of Palestinian workers from the Israeli workforce. There are inconsistencies in these numbers. One report indicated that 125,000 were restricted, while another said 175,000. But another stat indicated that this crisis had led to the loss of approximately 208,000 jobs. Now, here is the part that gets confusing. We figure it is best to break this down to see how Israel's workforce has been impacted. Here is a breakdown of the labor market numbers. 1,275,000 workers were taken out of a total workforce of around 5 million. This amounts to around 25% of the workforce. The official unemployment rate, 4.58% annually, with a record low of 2.84% in November 2023. There are other factors as well that are inconsistent with the announcements, but what is for sure is how this genocidal war is coming in at a high cost for Israel. That does it for this Quick Take section.
The figures coming out of Israel point to an economy that is trying to survive. All major economic indicators point towards a long road ahead for a possible recovery. The tech sector, Israel's bright spot, well, that has been hit severely from manpower to investment. But like Moody's credit ratings agency indicated, there's a lack of confidence in Israel overall due to an uncertain future, especially with the specter of a war looming over the horizon. That does it for this edition of Economic Divide. Thank you so much for tuning in. From Mikava Tarwe and the entire team at Economic Divide, it's goodbye until the next program.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio, The Viewpoints. Here in the studio, I am with Brother Ali and Sheikh Agha Mohammadi, Islamic scholars and researchers. Welcome to the show.
Thank you very much, brother. Thanks for inviting me to this show.
Democratic countries, we see so much governments all around the country, all around the globe, and most of them are having some of them their own difficulties these days. They say that they have the support of people, but today, this is the question. And also we have some governments, some religious or Islamic governments all around the globe. Both claim that they're having their people support. They have, people all around them. Here today, we're going to discuss these ideas. So I would like to ask your comments on this question. And what do you think?
As you said, talking about democracy, my brother very well elaborated that. Democracy means that people have right to decide for themselves. If you consider that definition, so we see that democracy and any other ruling is considering the issue of rights over about imposing somebody's will over others. So if it is so, the question is that who is going to give rights to people? You know, when we look at the Western and secular democracy, you ask them that when you're talking about the rights, that people have right to choose, people have right to decide, people have these rights that are the foundation, the cornerstone for democracy, where this right is coming from? A simple question is that who said man has a right? So this is one of the fundamental philosophical questions for the law. Islamic democracy, it's a democracy. It's the right for people that this right is given to people from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it means that this is a gifted right. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Quran says, لَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ. We have considered man dignitary. We have dignified man. We gave them honor, and nobody has this right to take away the honor from them. So the right as a human being is given to man by Allah, and nobody has such a right to take it from others. So originally the right to rule over people is for Allah, and Allah has given it to specific individuals to rule in a specific way. This way, there is no way just to bypass the rights of people. In the rights of Allah, and by the authority coming from Allah, that will be a real democracy. When you look at the democracies, look at America, why people talk about we are 99%. Means that we are ignored. In this liberal system which calls itself democracy, as Malcolm X, rahmatullah alayhi, he said, there is no democracy. It is all hypocrisy. It looks like democracy. But what kind of democracy is there that whatever is there for the interest of less than a percent, and 99% are ignored?
Okay.
So democracy, which is based on religion, we can prove that, and we're talking about it, it will be real democracy. Of course, we have to discuss what kind of, we don't say, again, I said, we have to bear in mind that religion is a very tricky term.
Yeah.
Because when we talk about religion, which religion we are talking about? Mm-hmm. And this is unfortunately one of the problems that our humanity and human studies suffers a lot. That, for example, they talk about the challenge between religion and science, religion and freedom, religion and what? Whatever literature is created in the West, which is being translated to the others, it's about Christianity and the others. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, when they call it religion, then they bring it in the other world and the Islamic world, and they try to apply all those elements against Islam. Mm-hmm. While all these stories are there about Christianity and democracy, Christianity and science, Christianity and whatever. Okay. So religion is a tricky term. So when you are saying the position and the role of religion, very clearly we are talking about Shia Islam. We believe that there is such a thing as political rights for Allah and later on to be given to the Prophet and to the Imams, and that is the real human rights, which is given to human being. It's real, nobody can change it, nobody can screw it, nobody can alter it, and it's a real right, but there are ways to establish it.
Okay, so this is...
And here the rights of people is considered, and the democracy also is included, that we can talk about it.
Yeah, okay. So, but... something, you know, I want to ask Brother Ali is this, you know, when someone is talking that I'm, you know, when someone is kind of trying to say that I'm talking from God, I'm connected, something, things like this arise. So are there any ways, you know, how is it possible? So who is here to deal with it, with this part of it? I mean, there are, when you look at the history, there are people in the history that they say that they claim in a way that they're talking from, even especially in Christianity, you can see that. And then this is really hard to harness them. Do we have the same problem in Shiism or in Islam?
Well, in Islamic governing system, we say that the pillars are quite clear and vivid. I mean, the pillars that have been based and have been created based on Allah's will
the prophets or the successors of the prophet, let's say in our religion. When we understand what the Islamic system is, the Islamic governing system is, then we can actually look at the pillars of the system, and we can judge then naturally that whoever claims that he is connected to God is a true claimer or not.
Mm. Look, how to verify it?
Yeah, we said that this Islamic system, Islamic governance system, has been taken and adopted from Islamic teachings. The teachings of the Holy Prophet and the city-state of Medina that has been inherited to the Imams, while they have been to some of them who have taken the power of leadership of the Islamic Ummah, or those who have not been taking the leadership of the Islamic Ummah. And I want to say that the leadership was there, but acceptability of the people and the attention of the people to the leaders is another issue. But for us, it's quite clear that we are following the same governing system that it finds its legitimacy from Allah's side, not from people's side. So any group or any person who claims that he has been elected or selected by people, so he's not representing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Only the ones that have been chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there is a quite clear proof on their being a messenger of Allah, like the Holy Prophet. Or the Imams that have been the successors of the Holy Prophet. And they have been appointed by the Holy Prophet. And this appointment of the Holy Prophet was Allah's appointment, not the Holy Prophet. The Holy Prophet was only a person that transferred the message. So I want to say that it is quite clear that it comes through this system, this lineage, not any other system. So, but what do we do at the time of occultation of Imam alayhi salam? Definitely, if this system, this supremacy system, or this system of supreme leadership, or I can call it wilaya, that starts, or mastership, that starts from the Holy Prophet and comes through the lineage of the Imams, at the time of occultation of Imam, is at the hand of Imam himself, because we believe that Imam is alive. And still, the legitimacy of this government is at the hand of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. But while we don't have access to him, we follow the same orders of Imam himself when he says at the time of occultation, when you don't have access to Imam, you need to follow the person who is a knowledgeable person in Islamic principles, and he is a person who is controlling himself and his desires from and pleasures from dangers. So, based on the same guidelines that Imam himself actually defines for ourselves, we follow the person who is, we can call it a public deputy of Imam, if we can transfer or if we can translate the term in the right manner. So, we want to say that this system, this Islamic system, still finds its legitimacy from Allah's side, from Allah's will. And okay, this, so. But it is being backed by people. And as far as people are backing, the system is working here, properly.
Okay, stop here for a moment. So we have this people and we have this legitimacy. Which one has the upper hand? I mean, which one should we sacrifice for the other?
As my brother mentioned, we have the qualifications which are mentioned according to the authentic hadiths and also verses of Quran. The Prophet has the authority from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He has the wilaya. An-Nabiyyu awla bil mu'minina min anfusihim, Allah declares in Quran. And in the issue of Ghadir, the Prophet first made the people to confess, Alastu awla bikum min anfusikum, referring to the very verse that, isn't it that there is priority for me over you to decide? Or in another verse, Allah said, "Ala fala wa rabbika la yu'minuna hatta yuhakkimuka fi ma shajara bainahum." O Prophet, tell them they're not believers unless they accept you in all the disputes among them. Means that you say so, your authority, your demand, they wait for you leaving everything. So then they are the true believers. The authority is given to Imam Ali, and after Imam Ali to the Imams. So after the Imams, what we have is the general rules to be mentioned. First of all, they have told us that nobody can claim that he is in a